1 Corinthians 15, our text today is verses 50 through 58, finishing up this chapter. So it says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray and ask God to help us walk through this and be encouraged. Father, I pray that you would move. We pray together. Would you move among us today? Encourage and strengthen and embolden our faith. I pray for any who come here not understanding the gospel. I pray that the truths of these verses would just ring home. By the power of your Spirit, you would melt resistance. And maybe somebody who came here unbelieving would leave here trusting Christ with everything. And I pray that we would all leave here trusting Christ with everything. That in this hard world in which we live, we would be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Move here, Father, for our good and for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. All right, one of the reasons we gather together each week is to encourage one another. There are other reasons. We gather to learn. We gather to fellowship. We gather to, you know, lots of different reasons why we gather each week. But one major reason we need to be together is so that we can encourage one another. It's like we come back from the front lines. We encourage one another. And then we kind of, with that strength, go out back to the front, back to fight this battle for another week. We come together to encourage one another to persevere. We come together to encourage one another to be steadfast and immovable and engaged in the work of the Lord. It's part of our aim this morning. It's part of my aim in preaching every Sunday, and especially this Sunday. And that's because the aim of this passage that I just read is that Paul is seeking to encourage us to persevere, to not be swayed, to fight the fight that's before us. I've been reading a lot lately about Winston Churchill. I don't know if you know who that is. You should know. If not, write a letter to your teachers. He's the British Prime Minister during the Second World War. I'm not sure why I got on a Churchill kick, except that I love history, especially from that era. I love statesmanship. I love wittiness. I love those kind of things, and Churchill's all about that. I really admire his courage under some of the most stressful years in history. That were thrust upon him. They were stressful. They were unsteady. You know, 1940, just to give you an idea, it's like 2020 on steroids. That's what 1940 was like for the world. It was worse, if you can imagine. That you can. Funny enough, one of the commentaries I was reading this week went to Churchill, right? I'm reading these books on Churchill, and this commentary on 1 Corinthians goes to Churchill. And the author quoted one of his most famous speeches. It's called Blood, Sweat, Toil, and Tears. And he preached this in 1940, right as the war was ramping up. And here's a quote. I just want to read this quote to you that he made as war with Germany is inevitable. It's happening already, but it's about to come home to London with air raids and so forth. He says this, "You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with the strength that God can give us, with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny, never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That's our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer with one word, victory. Victory, victory, victory at all costs. Victory in spite of terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival. Now, what do you think he was aiming for in that speech? What was Churchill going for? It was not just to make people feel good. It was to give them courage. It was to help them to take action. Churchill put victory before his people. He dangled it out in front of them, tried to help them see how important, how vital it was that they are victorious. And he did that so that they would get in the fight and go at it with everything, so that they would be steadfast in their defense of England. That's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, except not for England. There's a big difference. Churchill was not certain that England would prevail over Germany. He didn't know that. He hoped so. He wanted to believe it, but he didn't know it. They were actually outmatched when this war began. The battle for France had just begun. The country would fall soon. Then they're right at the shores. So it was the hope of victory, the hope, the way that we use the word hope. Like, it might happen, it might not. Not the assurance of victory that Paul is talking about. What Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15 is holding up the absolutely assured victory in Christ for every believer. Victory over death, victory over sin. And in, it wants us to live in light of that reality. There is no, but what if we lose in 1 Corinthians 15? It's not there. Churchill had to ask that. We don't. It's not possible. Because Christ has triumphed in victory over death, victory is assured for you and for me if you're in Christ. In light of that, I want to wrap up this chapter with a call for you and for me to live out the Christian faith, to do this battle that we're all engaged in resurrection power, with victory clear and certain. I want to urge you with this passage to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's our aim this morning. And to get there, we're going to first look at the foundation that he lays here, the victory of Christ in verses 50 through 57, and then spend some time on verse 58. And that great big, based on resurrection power, therefore, that sentence begins with verse 58. So I hope we'll leave here resolved and to live in light of that, to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Steadfast, unmovable, and abounding, like overflowing with the work of the Lord. Verses 50 through 57, they don't actually cover any new ground that we haven't covered in this chapter. Ground that Paul's already covered in chapter 15, except for one pretty important thing. And so let's begin with that little bit of new ground that he starts with. The mystery. That is, this previously undisclosed but now revealed truth is that all people will be changed. You can see that in verses 51 and 52. Now, one could reason based, I think this is why he wrote it. One could reason based on the previous paragraph that we must all die in order to be fitted with bodies fit for eternity. But that's not totally true, okay? It is true for most Christians throughout church history. But Paul knows that Christ will return at the end of the age, and there will be Christians who are alive when he comes back. And so he says, we shall not all sleep. And that's a euphemism for death. But we shall all be changed. All, meaning all, those who've died before and those who are alive when Christ comes back. Everyone who is in Christ must be changed to be fit for the kingdom of God. Most Christians throughout the age have died or will die. And they will be changed in the resurrection. That's ground covered already in 1 Corinthians 15 and a source of great hope for us. Christians are like seed sown into the ground in death and raised up totally different, totally fit for eternity with Christ in the resurrection. But some will be alive on that glorious day when Christ will return, and they will not face death, yet they will still in that resurrection be changed by God's power and grace when Christ returns. The dead are raised, and those who are alive in Christ will be changed the same way that the dead are changed. They're given a new body. They will never experience physical death, but they'll be fitted with a new body. Not everyone dies, but everyone is changed. And the reason for that change, okay, the reason we need that change is because we have bodies presently that are not suitable for the kingdom of God. That's why. Have you ever done something in clothing not really suited for the occasion? I took a welding class once in high school. And on the first day of class, the instructor gave us a packet of information that we were supposed to read. It had a lot of safety information, had a little section there about what clothes you should and shouldn't wear when welding. And so everybody was meant to read this and then to take heed. And on that list was corduroy pants, which sadly were in fashion in that day. They were a thing then. I guess I forgot to read that packet because I came to that class that a few days later with really nice looking in that day, black corduroy pants. And the task that day was to cut steel plates with an oxygen acetylene torch. Did you know that corduroy pants melt pretty easily and pretty drastically when they're hit with sparks of a cutting torch? That's okay, I didn't know that either. So I went at it. I had an apron on, which I'm really glad that I did, but it didn't protect enough of my pants. When I finished cutting this plate, I flipped up my mask and saw that my pants were full of these great big holes where sparks had melted them away. The instructor and the students were laughing really hard. Pretty much everywhere the apron did not mercifully cover, there were holes. And I had to go through the rest of the day. It was like first period of the day. And I had to go through the rest of the day wearing these very unholy, holy pants. I should have worn pants that were suitable to the task. Our bodies are amazing. Don't get me wrong. Our bodies are amazing. We're made in the image of God. And when we contemplate that, we can't help but be amazed at God's handiwork. He's fashioned us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist said. There's nothing inherently, like you look at your body, it's God's work. Our bodies are pretty amazing. However, sin has corrupted everything, and our bodies, as we talked about mostly last week, are now perishable and mortal. They're not suited. They're not suitable to inherit an imperishable kingdom, the kingdom of God. We need bodies that won't get sick, that won't wear out, that won't break, that won't die. We need bodies that are suited for eternity. And in one quick and decisive moment, Christ will return and we will be clothed with the right kind of clothing forever. The right bodies. No more corduroys for us. The perishable will put on imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. And what that points to is the culmination of the gospel's work in every Christian from every era. In the resurrection, the gospel work in you will be fully complete on that day. Christ's victory over sin on that final day, it will be done completely. So Paul meant in verse 54 when he says, then shall come the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. That final crushing or swallowing up of death will come when Christ comes again. And death will be no more. I've said it before in this series on the resurrection, these last several weeks as we've worked through this, but it bears repeating. We're in a time where it's kind of the truth about the gospel, about sin and about death are in this already not yet phase. They're both, it's both true and done. It's also becoming true, and one day it will finally be done and true. That's how the gospel works in the life of a Christian. For example, you're made holy in Christ right now. If you're in Christ, you stand before God, the judge of everything, holy in Christ. Yet you're becoming holy, right? Day by day, as you learn, as you grow, as you reject the sin in your life and you fight it and you run from it, you're made holy progressively. And then one day, finally, you will be as Christ is. You will be holy in him. In the same way, death has been defeated in Christ when he died and was buried and when he left the tomb empty. Death is already defeated. Christians, do not fear death now because we know it does not hold sway like it once did. Yet this is still not yet a not yet reality because we still have funerals and we still have memorial services and people still die. But that will change. That will change one day when the not yet becomes the already. when we are transformed, when God reclothes us with immortality, that changes. Death is defeated finally and decisively. There won't be any funeral homes in heaven. There won't be any funeral directors in heaven. Well, yeah, there won't be any practicing funeral directors in heaven. That's not a slight on funeral directors. You get what I'm saying. We won't need that. Now, that's good news all by itself. If we've experienced the death of someone we love, we know how horrible death is. So even without pondering the deep theology, it is good to hear that one day death will be dead. But to grasp the full implications of that, we've got to get a little theological and go where Paul goes in this passage. So look with me at verses 55 through 57. He says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the first line is a quote from Hosea, followed by Paul's teaching on it. Okay? O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? That's from the Old Testament. And then he follows those with rhetorical questions, and they're almost taunting, right? They have a taunting tone about them, these rhetorical questions. Where's your victory, death? Oh, it's gone, isn't it? Where's your sting, death? It's been pulled out, hasn't it? You have no power. You have no sting. You've been destroyed. Death has no victory and no sting. It's defeated. But think with me about this. What the sting is and how the power of sin is the law. So the sting first. Just for fun, I've helped someone here harvest wild bees a few times. It's interesting. We have a good time doing it. We have a lot of fun. We go to these old barns or houses and we remove siding, and it usually reveals a massive, if it's a good net, a good hive, you know, it's got a massive hive there, and we cut them into little hive sections and take them off, and he keeps them. He's a beekeeper. We just do it for fun. We wear bee suits. We don't get stung a lot. Sometimes, one time I wore thin gloves, and I'd accidentally, you know, put my hand on a bee, and the thin gloves would push the stinger through, so I got stung a few times, but usually we don't get stung at all. But when we do, it hurts, because the sting of a bee is painful. But as I'm sure you're aware, when a honeybee stings, the stinger, which is barbed, unlike a wasp's, which is straight, that's why a wasp can keep hitting you over and over again, a honeybee can't, because it's barbed, and it pulls out when they sting you. Okay? It stays in you. You can actually see it and pull it out. So they sting once, and then that bee goes off and dies somewhere. You all knew that, right? Okay. You know, we'd do this, and every once in a while the bees would get angry. You know, they're like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, these bees. Usually they're all peaceful, flying around gently. And then you get too close to where their, you know, their entrance is or something, and they get really mad, and they're like, you know, just really attacking you. And you see these little black stingers on your suit. Like, they're trying to sting you, but the suit keeps the stingers. Now, every time we see a stinger there, we know that a bee flew off and died and is harmless, because a bee without a stinger cannot harm you. That's all they have, is a stinger. And a pulled out stinger, a bee with a pulled out stinger, is harmless. The only thing it has left to do is to die. So it is with death. Once the sting has been removed, it is harmless. The sting that death has, which has stung every person since the Garden of Eden, is sin. That's what he says in verse 56. But that bee stung Jesus, and he absorbed it in his body on the cross for all who will believe in him. That's where the stinger stayed, in Christ. And now death is just waiting to die. And then he says at the end of verse 56, the power of sin is the law. Now, he wrote a lot more about this in Romans, so let's look at Romans 7 through 8. I think we're going to show it, yeah. What then shall we say? I'll let you turn to it if you're turning. It's a good passage to note. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. The law is not the power of sin in the sense that it makes us sinful. That's not what the law does. The law is the power of sin in the sense that it exposes and stirs up and penalizes our sinfulness. Without the law, we can feel pretty good about our own righteousness. You know why? It's because I just compare myself with other people. That's all you do. That's all we do when we don't have the law of God. We just decide our goodness based on how good or how bad people are around us. And we want to have some people around us that are worse off than we are so that we can feel somewhat good about ourselves. That's why I actually like watching bad husband movies with my wife. I just dig it. I point her to that and I remind her, hey, aren't you glad you're not married to that guy? Because you really lucked out, baby. Let's watch that again. But comparing ourselves, comparing among ourselves is not a great measure. It really isn't. To really demonstrate our sinfulness, God gave us his law, and the law accurately meters sin. If you measure yourself against me, you might be doing okay. I mean, you wouldn't be like killing it, but you might sneak by. But when the blazing light of God's law shines on your heart and your motives and your mind and your works and your words, everything is clear. You are shown to be exceedingly sinful. That is the power of the law. And it stirs up. The law stirs up sin. That's what he was talking about with covetousness. It's like my life is a big pot of soup. And my sins are the vegetable chunks, right? And they settle down to the bottom. These chunks of covetousness and evil and lust and hate and gossip, all that stuff just settles down to the bottom. And then the spoon of the law comes and stirs it up. And you can see the soup for what it really is. Thoroughly sinful. So the power of sin is the law means that the law exposes sin and stirs up sin, and it also penalizes sin. The full potency of the sting is made clear by the law. The penalty of the sin, of our sin, of every sin, is death. The wages of sin is death. And you know, that would be really bad news for you and for me and for every one everywhere, if it were not for one gigantic central truth, which Paul points to in verse 57. He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over what? Victory over sin and death. That's what. Listen again to Romans, this time Romans 8, 3 through 4. This passage is saying the same thing as verse 57. It only unpacks it a little bit more for us. Romans 8, 3 through 4 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated. The law is fulfilled. It is universally so. The sting of death is sin. And powering that sting is the law of God, showing us that it is exceedingly sinful, stirring up sin and showing us that sin leads to death. The law has the power to show us our sins, but it is powerless to help us clean them up. You turn to the law to clean yourself up, won't work. It will just continue to show you for who you are. It will not clean you up. That's not what the law is for. That's what Christ came for. God has done that by sending, he has cleaned us up by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, and in his death on the cross, and in his resurrection, we have victory over sin and death. That's why you are no longer a slave to sin. Now death for a Christian is a stingless bee waiting to die. The victory is over. It's ours from God through Christ Jesus. And we've entered into that by faith. If you've believed, that's yours. If you haven't believed, believe today, right now. Trust in Christ. That is the truth of the gospel. That's our victory in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only thing left for us to do is to apply it. And that's how this passage ends. The first word of the last verse of the greatest and longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, one of the greatest chapters and one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, is therefore. This is one of the most important therefores in the Bible. Therefore bases everything in verse 58 on what has come before verse 58. Therefore looks to all of 1 Corinthians 15, to every truth he stated in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want us to somehow feel the force of the therefore so that we can live out that verse in victory. So here's what I'm going to do to try to get us there. I'm going to mention 10 pillars. 10 pillars Paul has built to hold up the roof so that the roof of verse 58 is stable and strong. The roof is the rest of verse 58. It says the charge there, the remain steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. But that roof sits upon 10 or more than this. I'm just pointing out 10 powerful truth pillars. The therefore points to the pillars. So here we are. Here we go. 10 pillars of truth from 1 Corinthians 15. Pillar number one. The resurrection is undeniably true, and it is central to the gospel message. You can see that in verses 1 through 11. Pillar number two, because the resurrection is undeniably true, your faith is not in vain, and you are not still in your sins. Verse 17. Pillar number three, because of the resurrection, your hope is not for this life only, and you are not a person most to be pitied. Verse 19. Pillar number four, because you are in Christ, the last Adam, with him you have conquered death in the resurrection. Verse 22. Pillar number five, because of the resurrection, all the enemies of God are destroyed. All the enemies of God are destroyed or being destroyed. And are in the end made subject under the feet of Christ, so that God may be all in all. Verses 24 through 28. Pillar number six. Because of the resurrection, your weak, dishonorable, perishable body will one day be raised powerful and glorious and imperishable. Verses 42 through 44. Pillar number seven. Because of the resurrection, you will one day bear in your body the image of the man of heaven. Verse 49. 8. Because of the resurrection, death has been swallowed by victory. Pillar 9. Because of the resurrection, death has no sting and no power. Pillar number 10. Because of the resurrection, God gives us the victory over sin through our Lord Jesus Christ and the victory over death. And now the roof. Therefore, based on these pillars of truth that is the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The final verse is not just some jargon or Christianese. Paul isn't just trying to like come up with some sort of like way to transition to the next chapter with fluffy words. He painstakingly built up massive pillars of truth, and now he puts a roof on it with your life. You are strong and stable because of the resurrection in Christ. Therefore, do not waver. Therefore, don't be swayed away from the truth in any way. Therefore, do not give up, even though it is hard. Therefore, don't become discouraged. Therefore, don't think that your efforts are wasted or in vain. You see, 1 Corinthians 15 is a lot like or similar to what Winston Churchill was trying to do with his blood, sweat, tears, and toil and tears speech. Only it's infinitely better and infinitely more important and infinitely better for our souls. Churchill needed to resolve his people to fight the fight that was before them. And it was a hard, difficult, discouraging fight with lots at stake. So he dangled the potential for victory before them, maybe believing himself that they would prevail, but not totally sure. Paul, in order to strengthen our hearts and minds and our resolve and to motivate us to action so that we might fight the good fight before us, a hard and difficult and discouraging fight with lots at stake, puts before us our actual cosmic, final, absolute victory in Christ. We have full assurance of how this will end. It ends with the total and absolute victory in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and of us in him. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in God's work. Nothing in the world should sway us from this reality. Nothing in this world should move us from this hope. Nothing in this world should cause us to shrink back and hide instead of engaging in God's work in this world. Nothing. COVID-19 has nothing on this. An unrestful season in our society has nothing on this. Crazy politics in a crazy political season, nothing on this. Suffering, illness, loss, brokenness, nothing. Even our past, even our failures, doesn't diminish this. Not even our death. Not even our death. We stand on a giant therefore. The resurrection of Christ, that is our therefore. That's what we stand on. It is our resolve to fight this good fight. And that's how I think we should apply this amazing chapter of the Bible. That's how Paul applies it. Let it strengthen your weak arms. Are you discouraged today? I know some of you are. Let this encourage your discouraged heart. Are you feeling worn out by the season we're in? Let this give you strength. Are you doubting whether this is all worth it, right? All these efforts, all this blood, sweat, toils, and tears, is it worth it? This Christian life. When so many things come back to us and they seem like it's falling flat, is it worth it? Let this drive those doubts far from you. Look at the final clause. We persevere in this fight knowing it is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing. The enemy whispers, our flesh whispers, society whispers, what are you doing? Why are you wasting your time? What is this worth? Sharing the gospel, living missionally, following Christ, fighting sin. What's the point? It's all vanity, but it's not. And we know it's not. We know it's not. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So my friends, that's what I leave you with, or that's what I think Paul is leaving us with. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, what glorious truth that that's upheld with. Let's live in light of that power. Let's pray. A lot of this is easy to say, Father, but hard to apply. I pray that you, through your Spirit, will give us wings so that we can fly in this, so we can apply these truths, so that we would live our lives in order to make much of the name of Christ, our risen Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that our labor is not in vain in you. Help us, Father, this week. In Jesus' name, amen.